Have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter number 4. And we are going to pick up where we left off the last time we were together, dealing with the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4, now dealing with the second three verses. As we look at the behavior of the church, and as I mentioned before, this particular section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians deal specifically with how we as a church are to behave and how we are to function. And so this morning, we're going to look at the power of one. And in these particular verses, the Apostle Paul gives us really the outline, speaking about these particular objects of our unity. Ephesians chapter number 4 through verse 6. Please follow along as we read God's word together. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father God, I just pray that you, Father, just use me to your glory. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O God, our Savior, our Redeemer. In Jesus we pray, amen. The strength of a marriage, the strength of a family, is found in the oneness of it. Anytime I have the opportunity to counsel potential husband and wife, I always talk about this. You and your wife, you and your husband need to be one, but without Christ, there cannot be biblical oneness. And there is power in that oneness, in that marriage where husband and wife are fulfilling God's calling in their life and Jesus is at the forefront. It has to work that way or the couple is headed for trouble. And we see it all throughout our culture. The strength of a business or any organization is found in its oneness, in its unity. It does not mean that the members of these institutions have forfeited their own individuality, but rather their individuality has embraced certain commonalities, certain goals and passions that is shared among others so that they are one, they are unified despite their differences. Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 begins this section of the letter, if you recall, if we go back just a little bit in time, talking about he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spoke about how that's not a very flattering term or self-identification, and we understand that. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must embrace that term, understanding that we are his prisoners. We are slaves of Christ. He is our master. And because this particular relationship looks that way, we're going to do, we're going to say, and we're going to follow in a way that he directs us. And then he teaches us, the church, that we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Remember, he showed us the why of our calling, the way of our calling, and also the wisdom of our calling. In verse number 3, if you recall, speaking about the wisdom of our walk, he said, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is found in the oneness of who we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spoke about the church at large. We noticed the assembly, the North Wallaber Baptist Church, and how wonderful and marvelous that is. It's a gift from God. But we also speak about the oneness of the universal church, that no matter where we find ourselves in this land, when we come across a fellow believer, there's an immediate unity that's formed there because we worship the same Christ. And that's the beauty of the church universal. This morning, there are seven things that Paul gives us, reminding us why we are one, why we are unified. Church, we are a special people, not because of anything that we have done or achieved, but because of what God has done in us and through us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the first thing we see this morning in our text is that we are one in body. We are one in body, and we certainly have spent some time talking about that several sermons ago, but and now in the Scripture we see three different ways that the body is used throughout Scripture. The body can refer to Christ's actual physical body. The body in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, referring to the Lord's Supper, we see the body as symbolic of the body of Christ. But also, as it is in this context, it's used to describe the fellowship of believers called the church. And this is the context that we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. This is the context that Paul is speaking from as he addresses the Ephesian believers. We are one in body. Paul uses this body, this word, to symbolize how the physical body, our physical body functions. In order to maximize its effect, it has to all work together. We think about it in a very practical way. When we start to walk, just the simple task of walking requires our entire body to function in unity. If one thing is out of whack, if I stump my toe, for example, it's going to affect the way I walk. And so that's what Paul is trying to do. He relates the physical aspects of the physical body to the body of the church to teach us how the church is to function as one whole mechanism. Thinking about driving a car, you sit down, you face forward. At least I hope you do when we're going forward. Our arms, our legs, our feet, our back all have to be successfully operational in order for us to properly function in that particular automobile. And any deviation from the normal function of these things puts us at risk. Our success in driving a vehicle is determined by all our physical parts functioning properly. And this is why Paul refers to the assembly of believers as the body. We are different. Like the hand looks differently than the foot, the eye looks differently than the ears and the head and so forth and so on. But we are one, moving ahead together as one functional body, one functional mechanism for the glory of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning with verse 12. Let me read this to you. In this, Paul, again, speaking to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, he puts this idea of body in its proper perspective. In verse 12, he begins, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of it,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." The body of Christ, the church, is not limited to a building. It is not limited geographically. Rather, the body represents all believers all over the world, all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One can be part of the local fellowship and not be part of the body. Think about the physical body. I'm wearing a suit. Or if you put a hat on, shoes. It's part of the body. It's simply not the body. So today we have, unfortunately, many and many churches today that come and are a part superficially of the body of Christ, but they have not they're not saved. They have not confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, they're not truly part of the body of Christ. I was reading the other day when John MacArthur began preaching at his church in California in 1969 in February. He said that the first sermon he preached was Matthew 7:21, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do my Father's will." That's the first sermon he ever preached. And he came to find out that most of his staff, most of the choir members
and the board, as it were not even saved. And he lost a huge portion of the church because they did not really belong to the body of Christ. And this is unfortunately true in many churches today around the world. They become part of an assembly of believers, but they're not truly the body of Christ because they have yet confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what about you? Let me ask you this morning. Are you part of the body of believers? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you that integral part of Christ's body? And that's the question of the hour. Have you been coming to church all your life and you really have never confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then you're not part of the body. We become part of the body when we trust Christ, when we're genuine followers of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we are one in spirit. And the Bible speaks about this, and of course it's the Holy Spirit of God that Paul's teaching about here, not the spirit of man. All mankind has a spirit, small s, but not all mankind has the spirit, big S. Not everybody has the Holy Spirit within them. Only true believers in Jesus Christ can share in the unity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not an it, but rather a person. The Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, for instance, we find Ananias and Sapphira involved in deception. They sold a piece of property, took some of the money, but didn't report at all. And the Apostle Peter asked, "Why has Satan filled your heart to do such a thing and lie to the Holy Spirit?" And Peter goes further to say that they did not lie to man, but to God. Therefore, Peter is affirming the fact that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, you'll notice that the Holy Ghost in the King James Version, the translators referred to the Holy Ghost as an it, or an itself. And this, of course, is a poor translation because the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a him, it's a he proper. It's a person, and that's what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he," personal, proper pronoun here, "he," masculine pronoun, "will bear witness of me." John speaking about the Holy Spirit. The masculine pronouns used tells us of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We are one in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, the Holy Spirit has made a home in your life. However, if you do not belong to the Holy Spirit, if you do not belong to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is not part of your life. John 14 and 17. Jesus said that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you to stay. He will not depart from you. Some may teach that, but the Bible doesn't. We believe in the eternal security of the believer. A true believer in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God will be sealed by that same Holy Spirit until the time of Christ's return. Titus chapter 3, 5 through 6. Paul reminds Titus about their salvation and how it came about. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So our oneness involves being indwelt by the same Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. And no matter where you go in this country, every born-again believer possesses the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we have unity in that. We have a oneness in that no matter where our travels take us. And that's the beauty of belonging to Jesus Christ. This is why there will be biblical unity among the body, because the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, instructs and teaches us the Word of God. It is impossible, church, for the Holy Spirit to lie. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to contradict the Word of God. God will not reveal to you any anything that would contradict his word. They are unified. They are absolutely one in every aspect of the word.
I remember several years ago, a married guy told me that God had brought him and another woman together while he was married. And how God had brought this particular woman to him and that they were soulmates. I told him, I have no doubt that a spirit did this, but I promise you, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God will not contradict the Word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot sin, will not sin. The Holy Spirit of God and the will of God are absolutely inseparable. They are one. Because we are one in the Holy Spirit, sin should bother us. If the Holy Spirit really exists in your life, then we should be offended by sin. We should be disgusted by sin. It should bother us. It should rub us the wrong way. It should be an egregious attack upon our very character in Christ. A person that claims that the Holy Spirit lives within them and continues in sin is self-deceived. A person that claims to know Christ and claims to have the Holy Spirit of God within them and continues in a destructive path of sinfulness is self-deceived. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what James teaches. In James chapter 1, for example, when James talks about when the natural man looks into the mirror and when he leaves, he immediately forgets what type of person he is. He is self-deceived. If we look into the perfect mirror of the Word of God and the Bible reveals us to us who we are and what we are and who He is, and we walk away from the Scriptures without allowing it to impact our lives in any such way, we are deceiving ourselves. One of the duties of the Holy Spirit of God, according to the Scripture, is to convict us of sin. Convict us of sin. And so if a person is not convicted of a clear sin, according to the Word of God, chances are the Holy Spirit does not dwell in them. Listen to John chapter 16, verse 8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, we could go on and on about the duties of the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He is, of course. But let's press on to the next object of our unity. Thirdly, we are one in hope of our calling. What kind of hope is this? First, we can't have this hope apart from our calling. Remember what our calling was from last time. Our calling is the call of God to salvation. We're reminded that we did not choose God. God chose us for salvation. John 6:44. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to me unless my Father draws him to me. So God initiates the call. He's called some for salvation. Because He has chosen us, we have hope. Not only in this life, but especially in the life to come. God called us out of the world. Out of the world, out of sin, out of darkness, into His presence. He saved us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And when He does that, when we become saved, we have a hope that goes beyond anything and everything that we could ever hope for in this earth. The hope is not like hoping that it will rain or stop raining. This type of hope leaves us with an uncertainty as to whether or not it will happen. This type of hope is wishful thinking. But the hope that we have as a body of believers in Jesus Christ is an expectant hope, a confident expectation that God is going to do what He says He will do, and we will be where He says we're going to be. That's the hope that we have. It's not hoping and wishing that God would come, hoping and wishing that God would save us or provide for us or bless us or give us grace. We know that this is going to happen. It's the hope of John 14.
where we see, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our hope is not in this world. If you've made the mistake of hoping in something earthly, hopefully you have learned your lesson. That it will lead us astray. It will leave us wanting and yearning for more. But when our hope is in Christ, He becomes our fulfillment. He becomes sufficient. He becomes all that we need in spite of what we see and experience on this earth. Our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in the temporal, but rather in the eternal promises of God in Christ Jesus. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Powerful verse. If the only hope we have as Christians is in what we can sense, see, smell, then people ought to feel sorry for us. If we profess Christ, then our hope goes far beyond our natural senses. Our hope goes into the future. Our hope is not in some delusional thinking that this is our best life now. Our hope is in our best life, but it's far beyond this life. Our hope is in eternity. Our hope is in our glorified bodies, our forever union and communion with Almighty God. That's where our hope is. Together in unity, in oneness, we hope for our future state. We look at our bodies and we see how they are decaying before our very eyes. We look in the mirror and year after year after year, we see it just slowly getting more gloom and doom as we see age crawling across our face. But our hope is in the future, that one day we'll have a glorified body where there's no pain, no suffering, no tears, only glory, only bliss with the Father. That's our hope. And as we think about our hope of our calling, that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, this hope should be a source of encouragement to each other as we lift each other up, as we encourage one another that's down. You may approach a brother or a sister that's going through a tough time. What an awesome opportunity to remind them of the hope that we have in Christ. That our hope is not destined or confined to this earthly realm, but it's in the heavenly realm. Matter of fact, the Word of God says we're not even citizens of this earth, but rather we are citizens of heaven. Our address is already there. Our place is being established. It's there. God has promised us this. God's desire that as we progress in this life, our hope should also be that we continue to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never see perfection this side of heaven, ever. But we should always strive for perfection. Always strive to do better, to conform to Christ. And how do you know, how will you know how Christ was? By reading His Word. How do you know how God was? By looking at the life of Christ. And you put Christ in one column, you put yourself in the other column, and you start matching. You start doing some lines from you to Christ, and you start to say, wow, I need some work. I'm not there. I'm not here. I need to be there. And we need to be constantly evaluating our life next to Christ. Don't evaluate your life next to your neighbor. Don't evaluate your life next to a book or a television show or any human being. Evaluate your life next to the life of Christ. He is the only standard. We hope for our glorification, the final stage of our sanctification, where we will abandon our earthly tainted bodies and trade them in on a new glorified body that will dwell in heaven forever. That's our hope. That's the unity that we have. We will all, those of us that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all experience that together. Number four, we are one in Christ. There is but one Christ, church. There is but one Lord, church, one Master, church. We are not one in Buddha. We are not one in Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Confucius or any other dead prophet or person. We are one in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone has risen from the dead. He alone is alive. I could not put my faith in a dead man, only in a risen Savior. How are we even able to call Him Lord, church? You ever thought about that? How can I call Jesus Lord? How can I call Him Master? Is it really in me as a man, flesh and blood, to call Him what He is? No, it is not. The only way we can call Him Lord, the only way we can call Him the Christ, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now many can certainly say the name of Jesus, and often do. The demons can cry out His name. Many can say, Lord, Lord, without the Holy Spirit. However, to identify Jesus as Lord of your life, you must first possess the Holy Spirit. That's it. Anyone can call out His name. And Jesus even warns us of that in Matthew 7:21. Therefore, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are many professors of Christ, but few possessors of Christ in the world today. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is absolutely salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One cannot simply call Jesus for salvation and then deny Him as Lord. You can't do it. Cry out to Jesus for saving and for salvation. You must also cry out to Him and surrender to Him as Lord. Loving Jesus in the Bible is synonymous with obedience. To obey Jesus is to recognize His lordship over our life. To say, not my will, but thy will be done. To surrender, to submit to His lordship. To say, Lord, I have these thoughts, these opinions, these feelings, but it's not about what I think, feel, or want. It's all about what you want for me and through me. And I surrender, I submit to that. That's what coming under the lordship of Jesus is all about. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Have you called upon Jesus today? Oh, you may know His name. You may write His name. You may have written His name. You may have books with His name. But have you called upon His name as Lord and Savior of your life? That's going to be the difference in your life. That's going to motivate you. That's going to dictate to you how you do this thing called life if you call upon Him. Listen, you and I simply do not have what it takes to make it. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many things we achieve in this life, we can't do it. Only Christ can. We are not righteous without Christ. You understand? God demands perfect righteousness. Perfect. And not a one of us here are perfect. So what do? Are we hopeless? Absolutely not. We have Christ. He is perfect in righteousness. And because of God's great love God took the righteousness of Christ for all those who believe and placed it onto us. So now when God sees us, he sees Christ. When he saw Christ, he saw us on the cross. 5, we are one in faith. Now we must understand what Paul means here. When he uses the word faith, he is not talking about the act of faith whereby we place ourselves into the body of Christ. Rather, faith here in this context refers to our doctrine of faith, our truth, the gospel, all that our Christianity stands for. And that's what faith is referring to here in this context. That's what Paul is referring to here. The doctrine, this faith unifies us. This is the doctrine of Scripture, the basic fundamental truth of our faith. And there is only one. There isn't two truths. Only one truth. The Bible is not an ambiguous document. It doesn't mean one thing for you and another thing for me. Unless, of course, it's referring to gender. But this truth is the truth. This faith is the faith. It's the faith that Jude tells us that we ought to contend for. Listen to Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, notice the unity in which Jude speaks. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend. That word contend means to argue or compete for earnestly. For the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. So Jude affirms that there was one faith given to the saints, the doctrine, the truth, the gospel of God's word. The truth of God's word is not generationally dependent, by the way. What it meant in the first century is exactly what it means today in the 21st century. We don't have the luxury of changing it. Sure, man changes his opinions. There are new ideas. There are new programs. There are new laws. But God's word never changes. The word of God is settled in heaven. Mankind can try and erase it, try to reverse it, water it down, misapply it, ignore it. It never changes. We don't have power or authority to change God's word. We can ignore it to our own demise, but that does not ever change God's word. Now, we live in a world, in a culture that's trying everything it can to take away absolute truth. We live in a culture that's trying to suggest that the Bible has evolved into a new truth to fit the culture. The Bible must change because man is different today than he was a century ago. So you have this culture, you have the educational system, you have government in many ways, you have all types of institutions trying to take away what God has clearly stated in his word. All their efforts come to naught. They can't do it. They wish they could, but they can't. You and I are unified for many reasons, and in this particular instance, we are unified because there is one truth, the Holy Bible, God's revelation to man, and it is timeless. It is unchanging. Listen to Psalm 119, the largest book in the chapter in the Bible, by the way. Psalm 119:89. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Listen to what the prophet Isaiah had to say in chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Go on and on about the truthfulness of God's word. Number 6, we are one in baptism. seems that Paul here is referring to water baptism based on what he just said concerning the fact that we are one in spirit. In the first century church, water baptism was very important. Not as a means of salvation, but rather as a means of identification into the body of Christ. So water baptism was always preceded by conversion, salvation. Only born-again believers in Jesus Christ should be baptized, because only born-again believers can identify with Christ through baptism. We're not baptized because our parents said we should be baptized. I mean, they're teaching us the Bible, of course, but that's not primarily why we are baptized. We're not baptized because our friends have been baptized, because we were coerced to be baptized. We are baptized because we understand that it is the first act of obedience as a new follower of Jesus Christ. We understand that it's commanded, and we understand what it pictures. It's not a means of salvation. It's a means of identification. What's already happened in the life of the believer. That's why one is baptized. Can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me who wanted to be rebaptized because the first time they didn't understand it. They did not understand why. They didn't understand what it pictured. And that's why my responsibility as a steward of the church that God has given, to make sure that when a person desires to be baptized, they understand clearly what this is. I believe that when the Holy Spirit truly regenerates the soul, that soul will immediately and genuinely desire to be baptized, and they will understand it. Well, how are we to be baptized? Well, we believe that baptism should be by immersion because of what it pictures, the actual death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Romans 6. Part of our oneness as a church is that we are baptized, physically baptized, to symbolize and recognize our union with Christ and our union and fellowship with other believers. Baptism is a command, not a consideration. We know this based on Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism unifies us as well. But then finally, we are one in our God and Father. We are one in our God and Father. The last objective of our oneness, our unity, should be really the title page of everything else. God the Father is the giver of all that we have talked about. God has created the body of Christ Jesus. God has given us the Holy Spirit in which to indwell us. God has called us to salvation, and because of that, we have hope. God has given us Jesus Christ and the cross. God has given us His Word. God has commanded us to be baptized. In Judaism, there is something called the Shema, or the Jewish Confession of Faith. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is just part of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. See, the unity. You and I are a people under the sovereign rule of God. He is the God of this universe. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And we are one under that. All of this that Paul has shared with us makes us one, makes us unique, makes us unified as a body of believers, because we share commonalities, we share certain truths, we share the same Christ, the same Spirit, the same hope, the same God and Father. We share this together, and because of that, we're strong. Now let me ask you again, do you belong to Jesus Christ today? He loves you. He loves you so much He went to the cross for you. He wants fellowship with you. He has offered His only Son as a sacrifice for you. Do you belong to Christ? Do you know today away, die today, do you know where your soul would end up? Do you know the eternity of your soul? Life is short. Eternity is forever. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Father, our God, we come to you thanking you for what you have for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the oneness that we have. Thank you for these things that we can share together. Thank you for the hope that we have in our calling. Thank you for Christ, salvation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, for those that are here. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here that's without you, that they would come to you. I believe, Father, that you're calling others to salvation. You're administering that particular calling to those that are without you right now. I just pray that they respond in faith. I pray, Father, for those that are lost, that think that by virtue of their position in the world or the church, their attendance, somehow they're saved. Yet there's been no evidence in their life. Father, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to minister this morning. Move among those, especially those that may be here without you. Father, we love you and we trust you. We seek to obey you in all things. In Jesus' name.